We are going to be this morning, we'll start in Luke chapter 6, but we're also going to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to have those ready. And of course, if you have your bulletin, if you have your little cheat sheet there, you'll see all the places we're going to go in Scripture today. But as we head into the Thanksgiving season, I hope everybody's looking forward to this. We have some family traditions that I'm looking forward to doing. As we speak, my brother and his family are on their way from Eastern Pennsylvania. I'm so excited to hang out with him and goof off with them. We only get to see each other about this time every year. So we gotta fit a whole year's worth of pranks into about a week. So one of the ones that we like to do, it's kind of a running gag in our family, and it's really dumb, but we like doing it. It's this thing where we have a baby fork that somehow survived from all the way back to our childhood, and it's a little fork about this big, and somehow mom hasn't thrown it out yet or whatever. And so every year, when dad's not looking, we like to replace his fork with that little baby fork, and it usually goes a little something like this. Let me set the stage for you. So we're sitting at the Thanksgiving table. It has all sorts of great food. Of course, turkey and gravy and mashed potatoes and cranberries, because I insist on the cranberries. Any other cranberry fans? Just me. I'm really actually not surprised by that. Okay. Because I'm the only one that will eat them at home, but whatever. But the table's full of food. And dad looks around and he sees, you know, his two sons that he's so proud of and his beautiful daughters-in-law and this ever-expanding roster of grandchildren that we keep bringing to that table. And he just gets so full of joy, and he closes his eyes to pray. And as he's thanking God for this bounty and these blessings, his two sons are silently, with all the precision of ninjas, going around the table, taking out that old fork, and silently putting the new one down, the little baby fork. And we get back to our seats, and he opens his eyes, and he looks down, and he's like, darn it, guys, where's my real fork? I know it's dumb, but it's also kind of funny. So we do it every year, and somehow or another, whether he's just playing along or he really just doesn't expect it, we seem to get him every year. Well, we've been spending some time in the book of Luke. Specifically, we've been these last few weeks going through the Sermon on the Plain, and we're going to wrap that up today. Before Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Plain, he says these words in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It's like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the flood waters rise and break against the house, it stands firm because it is well built. Anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house right on the ground without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against the house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins." So in this passage, Jesus seems to be advocating that people who would follow him and people who would follow him well would be people who would build their house of faith on a solid foundation. And last week, we started kind of having this conversation about what it means to be a spiritually mature Christian. We're going to take that a little further this week when we talk about the tools that we need and the things that we need to be doing to show that we are, in fact, mature followers of Jesus. Which takes us to our sermon in a sentence today, and that is that spiritually mature churches are focused on both evangelism and discipleship. Spiritually mature churches are focused on both evangelism and discipleship. It seems to me there are a lot of churches out there who seem to think you could do one or the other. We'll talk about that here as we move on in our time together. But in Ephesians 4, Paul is speaking about the importance of having unity in the body of Christ. And once we've achieved this unity, he says in chapter 4, starting with verse 14, he says, "Then we will no longer be like immature children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Now, as I look at this passage, I see Paul explaining both a need for growth and a need as well for faith in our churches. This need seems to be progressing beyond a stage of spiritual infancy, lest we be blown around by every wind of teaching that we hear out there and be deceived by lies so clever that they sound like the truth. So how do we do that? How do we know that we have, as he puts it, moved beyond spiritual infancy? We're no longer needing spiritual milk. We're ready to move on to meat. We talked about this a little bit last week. How do we discern where we are in our spiritual maturity? Well, when Jess and I were in college a few years ago, there was a gal that was in school there with us who had come in with us as a freshman, and she had just been baptized not long before that, and she liked to refer to herself as a baby Christian. Now, as we said last week, God can use anybody, right? Whether you're fresh and new in the kingdom or if you've been around for a while, God can use anybody at any point in their faith to accomplish his purposes. But at some point, it would seem to me that, you know, and I'm someone who's been a Christian their entire life, so that's, you know, basically I was raised in church and I've been pretty well immersed in all this. But this gal who called herself a baby Christian for the next 2, 3, 4 years would continue to refer to herself in that fashion. And I thought at some point, especially if you're going to be leading a church somewhere, baby needs to grow up. At some point, we need to leave this infancy behind. And you're probably thinking to yourself, but Zach, you impeccably intelligent yet intolerantly inconsiderate insulter of ignorant infants. That's harder to do when you can't really speak. Shouldn't you be more patient with a newly minted Christian, especially one who is training to be in ministry herself? Well, you might have a point there. I do think that there is something to be said for that. But again, this is a gal who is trying to go into ministry herself. She's got to, at some point, take responsibility for her faith and grow up in Christ and move from, you know, just having milk into some more solid food. But how long does it take for us to grow in Christ? At what point do we stop being spiritual infants and move on to more solid food? Scripture speaks to this concept of spiritual infancy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that he could not address the Corinthians as believers, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. He says he couldn't give them solid food because, as far as he's concerned, they weren't ready for it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, says, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. For you have been born again, not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal, living Word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you've had a taste of the Lord's kindness. So again, in this text, Peter now is admonishing his audience not only to consume, but really to crave this pure spiritual milk. I like that word, crave. Makes me think of White Castle. Any White Castle fans? Okay, a couple people. I'm glad I'm not standing completely alone on that. White Castle and cranberries for dinner at my place tonight. Who's in? Okay, well, let's just keep going. In the original Greek, the word that we translate crave is the word epipatheo. It means to long for. It means to desire intensely, so much so that our heart goes out to it. Peter is saying we need to crave growth in Christ, that we should get to that point. Eventually, you want to get beyond milk. You want to get to the more solid foods like veggies and spiritual meat and, of course, pizza. But it starts with that pure spiritual milk, and we grow beyond that. Peter is telling us that we should desire spiritual growth with all of our hearts, throwing off malice and deceitfulness and every kind of slander, and instead pursue growth in Christ. We know how long it takes for a baby to move from infancy to that next stage in life. We've documented that. Many of us have sat with babies or are sitting now with babies while they're doing that. And so we get to see that process of growth. But it's very different when it comes to our spiritual growth. There's no amount of years that we spend in the faith that prove that we have grown at all. In fact, I know some Christians who've been Christians for a long time, but there's not a lot of growth there. Peter's words in our text tell us again that we need to crave that spiritual growth. And all through the college career of that gal I was talking about, she never stopped referring to herself as a baby Christian. And it got to the point where it got a little old, you know. I don't know where she is these days. I don't know what she's doing now. I imagine that she's probably left that nickname behind. At least I hope so. But in any case, I think that this admonishment to move from milk to meat extends beyond us as individuals, and it also communicates the same need to us as churches. I've talked before about the concept of the seeker church. These are churches that are very concerned with getting people in the door. They want to get them baptized. They want to turn them into Christians. But then there's not a lot of discipleship. There's not a lot of programs. There's not a lot of like Sunday school or Bible study or small group or, you know, call it what you want to call it, but there's no discipleship effort beyond that. And Jesus, of course, you know, tells us that the angels celebrate every time someone comes into the kingdom, right? We know that. Scripturally, we know that. But Jesus also tells us to make disciples and to communicate to them that, you know, that they need to grow in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is describing what will happen to those who don't build on the foundation of Christ. We talked this morning about we want to build on that solid foundation. He talks about the work that they do being built up, being burned up, that the builder will be saved, but only as one. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says this, escaping through a wall of flames. And you might think, well, that'd be well enough. After all, at least I made it. Isn't that good enough to have made it through? Well, one of the churches that I served professionally was also served by an elder who had been handed down a number of unique artifacts from World War I. His grandfather had fought in World War I, and he had some pretty cool stuff that was, you know, I believe he had, among other things, his grandfather's uniform and several, you know, instruments and elements that they would use out on the field, and certainly some photographs as well. And one night, a candle's flickering flame licked a curtain, and the next thing you know, the couple lost their home. Now, they themselves were okay, I'm happy to report, but they lost everything in that fire. They lost photographs of their family. They lost their children's toys and belongings. They lost, you know, everything that they had, you know, built together and brought together and decorated their home with. All of that was gone, except for a few items from this World War I era that were meant to withstand this kind of thing. And so he was able to hold on to some of his grandfather's things. But his wife insisted that if you're going to keep that stuff, once they built their new home, you're going to have to keep that in the garage because of the smell. And it had been some 10 years since that fire had taken place when I had the opportunity to go and to visit with him and to see all this stuff on display. And as neat as it was, I will never forget. It might as well have been that the fire was yesterday because it was so strong, that so pungent, that smell. And he said to me, I remember him remarking,
that smell never really goes away. And I don't know about you, but that's not how I want to enter heaven. Maybe you want to enter heaven that way. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. I used to think Plymouth Rock was a musical genre. Apparently it has something to do with the coast of Massachusetts or something. I don't know. But anyway, my point is, I'm somebody who, when I get to heaven, I want to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Anybody else? Well, the wise and humble Paul Grape of VeggieTales fame says, if you want to hear God say, "Well done," then you got to do what he says. You might remember one of the first sermons that I delivered here at New Heights. I believe this was back around Easter. We were talking about the story of the prodigal son, and how I like to call that the story of the prodigal father, because really it's the father who kind of blows everything to bring the son home, right? He kills the fattened calf. He gives him a robe. He gives him a ring. He does everything to welcome him home. But the idea is that he had two sons, and one was lost and had wandered away, but the other was home. And in analyzing the character of the second son, we learned that even though he was close to him, in a heart sense, he wasn't very close to him at all. That there might have been close proximity, but his heart was far from his father. And so in looking at that story, we kind of looked at how those two sons kind of represent different churches, and how some churches are really good at coming back and being home, and others have a hard time really getting close to the Father. Churches have trouble deciding which of the two brothers they want to minister to. They debate whether they should evangelize, reach the lost, or should they be more focused on discipling the saved. That's why a lot of my Bible college buddies were so concerned about those seeker churches. They're so great about finding people who, you know, they find the lost little brother who's wandered away from home, and they want to bring him home. But, you know, after they baptize them, it's like they leave them in the baptistry. They don't even hang them up to dry. You know, there's nothing for them to do afterward. And usually now when a pendulum swings, it swings so far in the opposite direction that it looks completely different. And so other churches are more concerned about, well, let's make sure that we're discipling people. Let's make sure that we're turning folks that come to our church into solid followers of Jesus. But they're so focused on that, that they forget to do anything evangelistic. And they sort of, you know, produce Christians that are very religious, but often aren't very Christ-like. We tend to see spiritual growth as a two-step process. First, we're saved, we're baptized to show it, and then we're transformed, we grow. And I'm not so sure that these terms should be considered mutually exclusive. Why can't churches do both? I've heard the analogy that there are often two sides of the same coin, but you need the whole coin to buy anything, right? So is it too much to ask for churches to do both things? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that since we walk with the Spirit, we ought to keep in step with the Spirit. And what does the Spirit ask us to do? Well, to make disciples, but also to make sure that we are teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us to do. In other words, we need to be both sharing the gospel and making disciples. Jesus promises that when we do, he'll be with us. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 43, we learn that when we walk through difficulties, God will walk through those difficulties with us and keep us from being consumed by them. But we're to walk, not to crawl. We need to grow in our faith beyond that of being a spiritual infant that needs spiritual milk. Jesus again seems to be advocating that in his mind, these concepts don't exist individually, but are, again, two sides of the same coin. You know, if God is a three-in-one God, then it occurs to me that he often has three-in-one thoughts. So we need to start thinking of things as more than just one concept at a time, that rather than just focus on one thing, we can do both things which is to bring people into the family and then teach them the rules of the house. In this case, evangelism and discipleship are both parts of the same thing, spiritual growth. You can't have proper evangelism without discipleship. You can't baptize anyone and leave them in the pool any more than you deliver a baby and leave them in the hospital when it's time to go home. Nor can you disciple someone who's never heard of the gospel before. Tim Harlow, one of my favorite preachers ever, he's one of my heroes of the pulpit, as it were, says that discipleship is proof of evangelism. And I think I buy into that statement. We can't just be about baptizing people and then leaving them to wait around in the pool any more than we can turn our converts into religious elite by filling them with facts. There's got to be a healthy balance of both. We need to be 100% committed to evangelism and 100% committed to discipleship. We need to make sure that in this effort, we're not confusing spiritual growth with spiritual knowledge. Knowledge could be an okay thing, but it has to be tempered by growth. Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but what does love do? It builds us up. Spiritual growth is not scripture memorization. That's a great thing, but it's not that in and of itself. It's not gaining the ability to pray fancy prayers or engaging in impressive talk or an aptitude for Greek words or Bible Bowl trophies. What spiritual growth is, more than anything else, is us becoming more like Jesus. John records Jesus in John chapter 17. Jesus is praying in verse 20. He says, I'm praying not just for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and as I am in you. May they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. That's Jesus' prayer request for all of us. And this, by the way, it's important to know, this is just before he is arrested and goes to the cross. I like to know what a person's last words are. I like to know what their last thoughts are, because I think it sort of gives us a unique picture of what they value in life. Now, Jesus, of course, rose again from the dead. Amen. We know that these aren't by any means his last words, but they were. This is his last recorded prayer before he's arrested, and I think that's significant. All right, we're going to wrap up today, rather than with the challenges that we normally wrap up with, instead with something of a review. We started off talking about the need of connecting and growing together. We grow best when we grow, not just individually, but when we truly grow together as one. That's when people will know that Jesus has sent him, the Father has sent us, and that he loves them. We got to crave spiritual growth, more than simple milk, but indeed milk as well. I hear a lot of people coming to church. They talk about the concept of being spiritually fed. We talked a little about this last week, and that's a great thing. But I think there's a difference, again, between being spiritually fed and spiritually nourished. And that idea of being spiritually nourished brings me to thinking that I have spiritual action that I need to complete. So it's time for us to move beyond using that baby fork and going on to using a serving spoon. We need to help others learn to feed themselves. Unless we do, our children will never leave the comfort of home and branch out into the world. True spiritual growth has to do with helping people learn to cook and feed themselves so that one day they'll produce disciples who can cook and feed for themselves and so on and so forth, and this thing keeps going. I had a conversation with a fellow minister recently, and he was telling me that he has concern for the future of the church. What's going to happen if young people don't, take this forward and keep moving the ball forward? And he's got a point about the local church, that we do need to encourage our young people and be about the work of getting the message out there so that things can continue to grow. But that future only takes place if, in fact, this generation doesn't learn to grow beyond spiritual milk and teach that next generation to cook as well. There will be neither milk nor meat if we have no plans to serve either. But in truth, I'm not overly worried because Jesus Christ will always live. Amen? And if Jesus will always live, that means his body will always live. Now, if we want New Heights to be a part of that, then we need to work to help make the body grow stronger and bigger and be well nourished for the life and the work that lies ahead of it. And as we talked about in our opening scripture, certainly there is that solid foundation that we want to build on. So I would encourage you this week as you're gathered around the Thanksgiving table and pulling pranks on your family and things like that, be sure to carry with you the love of Jesus to show what it means to follow him, especially to those relatives of yours or friends of yours who may not necessarily be in the faith. Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, and certainly be ready not just to consume, but also to serve as well. As we come to the end of our time together, we'll throw it out like we always do. If there's anything we said today that made you realize you're ready to take that next step of faith, you're ready to grab on to that serving utensil, as it were, we would invite you to come forward. The band's going to be up here in a sec. They're going to do another song. I'll be right here. And if you're ready today to make a commitment to the family of God, to join it, then come on in. Maybe you want to talk through that before you do it. Get a hold of me this week. My info's in the bulletin. Would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I have no real concern for any amount of limit to the days of your church. As your son lives, his body will live as well. My concern, however, comes when we consider the local church, New Heights in this case. If we want our church to be part of the thriving body of Christ, it occurs to me that we need to be about the business of helping it grow and doing the work that Jesus has given us to do. And from there, growing and securing the church's future, because we're working in the harvest fields that he's told us to. They're ripe, they're ready. So Father, please help us to follow through on our mission, to make disciples, to evangelize and to baptize new believers and to help them understand all the commands that you've given us. Help us to secure not just the future of this church, but also to bring a bright future to the kingdom at large. Help us to be the lighthouses you've called us to be in our community. Help us to soar to new heights that people might see you through us and through what we do. We love you and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen.